So our passage is Proverbs chapter 15, verses 5 to 17. And the word better is only used there in those last two verses of this passage, verses 16 and 17. But I think in many ways that word encapsulates this whole passage. If you would like a summary of these verses that we're looking at tonight, it could perhaps be this: choose what is better. Choose what is better. I'm sure most of us don't greatly envy the people of the United States, and especially the Christian people of the United States, having to go to the polls next month and choose what is better. Hillary Clinton as president or Donald Trump as president. We might reasonably ask the question, well, is it even possible in that instance to choose what is better? Well, fortunately, our passage this evening sets before us areas where it is definitely possible to choose what is better, three in particular. And first of all, then, it says to us this evening, choose the better discipline. Choose the better discipline. So you'll notice then that the passage is punctuated with references to accepting reproof. So verse 5, whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Verse 10, whoever hates reproof will die. Verse 12, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. And accepting reproof then means submitting to correction, taking it on board when someone says to you what you are doing is wrong, and amending then your behavior accordingly. And in the first instance then, the passage is envisaging that taking place in a domestic setting. That, you remember, is the primary context for the whole book. Proverbs is really a parental curriculum. It's a parent's teaching manual for their child. And in the first instance then, the reproof that we have mentioned on these different occasions in our passage, it's the reproof of a parent then to a child that is behaving wrongly. And that's flagged up in the very opening verse, isn't it? Verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof, presumably the reproof of a father, is prudent. So that's, in the first instance, the setting being envisaged. But we've said before in our studies in this book that it's clear from the way Proverbs is used in the New Testament that there's always a secondary level of application. Yes, in the first instance, it's being applied to children in the home. But there's always this secondary level of application to believers generally, irrespective of age. And that's the case here, because of course all of us need reproof. We may not be children. We may be adults. And we may be adult believers who have been believers for many, many years. But all of us need reproof sometimes, don't we? Because we all slip sometimes into sinful patterns of behavior. It's striking indeed that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, leaders in the church are described by Paul as those who admonish you. That's just the summary description of church leaders, of elders, of preachers, those who admonish you. And admonish, of course, is another word meaning essentially the same thing as reprove or correct. It's why we come here then every Sunday. We come here to worship. We come here supremely though in our worship to receive the preaching of the word, and in that preaching we often need to be encouraged, and we often need to be comforted, and we often need to be reassured, and we often need to be built up in our understanding and so on. But sometimes we need to be admonished, we need to be corrected, we need to be reproved. So this business, I'm saying, of accepting reproof, it's relevant to all of us as believers, not just to children who are still under the discipline of their parents. And of course, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy accepting reproof. It doesn't come naturally to us. We can understand the idea in verse 10 of hating reproof, and in verse 12 of not liking to be reproved and so staying away from the wise who might reprove you. At some level we can understand that, because being reproved, being corrected, it's painful, isn't it? It's painful to have your sinful patterns of behavior exposed and to then humble yourself before that exposure and do something about it and repent of it. That's not easy. It's a painful thing. But this is where verse 10 is important. Look at verse 10. And that, of course, is one of those verses that I mentioned a moment ago that refers to reproof in the second line there, but also refers in the first line to severe discipline. Now, discipline is not a dissimilar word to these other words I've been using: reproof, correction, admonishment. Discipline is another word like that. If you were looking in a thesaurus, you would find it in the same kind of place. But here in verse 10, we're not talking about the same thing. The discipline in the first half of the verse and the reproof in the second half of the verse do not refer to the same thing. The reproof in the second half of the verse, that's what we've been describing so far this evening. That's this correction that we need when we've stumbled a bit in the Christian life. The severe discipline, on the other hand, notice that's not for the stumbler, is it? That's for him who forsakes the way. That's for the one who hasn't simply stumbled, but who has abandoned the path altogether. And the severe discipline, therefore, is infinitely worse. It's infinitely more serious. It's infinitely more terrible than the reproof mentioned in the second half of the verse. That's why in the kind of parallel structure of the verse, severe discipline is equated with death, isn't it? There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. And those two things go together, severe discipline and death. And of course, death in Proverbs is so often not mere physical death, but it is that final, irreversible coming under the damnation of God. And that's what we're talking about in the first half of verse 10, therefore. The severe discipline is nothing less than final, irreversible judgment. And perhaps now you can begin to understand my first heading this evening: choose the better discipline. You see, the point is then that when you have started as a believer to get tangled up in some sin, you have two options. On the one hand, you can accept the Bible's reproof and admonishment of your behavior, and you can repent of that sin that's beginning to take a hold on you. And choosing that discipline then will be painful and humbling, as we've said. On the other hand, you can reject the Bible's reproof and admonishment. You can ignore it, you can willfully reject it, and you can continue in that sinful behavior and allow that sin to wrap its tentacles around you more and more and take more and more of a hold on you. And that is the road that leads to hell. And choosing that discipline, the discipline of hell, of final damnation, then is infinitely more painful and more humbling than the discipline of accepting the reproof and repenting. That's what I mean by choose the better discipline. The discipline of the second half of verse 10, the reproof, the correction, rather than the discipline of the first half of verse 10, the final, irreversible damnation for those who allow sin to go unrepented of. And perhaps you think this is very dour and this is so Old Testament. Well, listen to these words. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's not Old Testament. That's Jesus speaking. And of course, we often say, don't we, of that passage, well, it's not literally talking about cutting off bits of your body, and of course that's correct. But it is saying, take drastic action at times to eliminate causes of sin in your life, even though those causes of sin might in and of themselves be morally neutral and actually confer some benefits to you, some legitimate, wholesome benefits to you. Hands are good things in and of themselves. Feet are good things. Eyes are good things. And they confer many benefits. But if along with the benefits they cause you to sin, Jesus says, cut them out. And there are things in our lives which may be in and of themselves neutral and legitimate and confer benefits, but if for you, Jesus is saying, they're a cause of sin, cut them out. Choose that discipline. Choose the pain of depriving yourself in that way, rather than the infinitely greater pain of allowing sin to flood into you and ending up in that terrible place called hell. So that's the first point this evening, the first choosing of what is better. Choose the better discipline, the discipline of painful repentance now, coming under the rebuking, admonishing force of Scripture, rather than coming under the judgment of hell at the end of the day. Secondly, choose the better worship. Choose the better worship. Verse 8, you'll notice, contrasts two worships. And it would be easy then to seize on those two words, sacrifice and prayer, in verse 8. And to highlight then that these are two different acts, because of course they are, sacrifice and prayer. And to conclude that the point is this, that worshipping God through prayer is preferable to worshipping God through sacrifice. The prayer of the upright is acceptable, whereas the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. So you could seize on those two words and jump to that conclusion. But that's untenable, of course, because a moment's reflection will remind us that both of those acts, sacrifice and prayer, were proper prescribed components of Old Testament worship. In other words, then, the issue here in verse 8 is not the external details of these two worships that are described. The external details are fine in both cases. Sacrificing is fine It was prescribed in the Old Testament. Praying is fine. It's prescribed in the Old Testament. So in terms of the actual acts of worship, both are fine. The issue here is not the way that these people are worshipping God. That's not the issue. The issue is how they are living when they're not worshipping God. That's the issue. The issue is not how these two groups mentioned in verse 8 are worshipping God. The issue is how they are living when they are not worshipping God. In one case then, a lifestyle that is described in verse 8 as an abomination to the Lord, the way of the wicked in the language of verse 9. And then in the other case, a lifestyle that is characterized by the pursuit of righteousness, verse 9. And that is a lifestyle which it says the Lord loves. This is an important point then, I think, for us this evening, especially for us as Reformed evangelical Christians, because we can be very particular, can't we, about the details of how God is to be worshipped. And of course that's a right concern. It's right to be concerned about that and to be particular about the details of how God is worshipped. But we need to remember, don't we, that getting it right here on a Sunday, dotting every I and crossing every T when it comes to our worship services, when it comes to our liturgy, when it comes to how we approach God corporately, getting that right is of little use if on Monday to Saturday our lifestyles are all over the place and are displeasing to God. And verse 11 reminds us, doesn't it then, that God knows our hearts. It says that even Sheol, the realm of the dead, that realm that no human and no telescope can possibly see into, God sees every nook and cranny of death, of the realm of the dead, and how much more than it says, the hearts of human beings. God sees into our hearts. He knows, in other words. When our passionate singing and our enthusiastic amens and our vigorous note-taking here on a Sunday is all really just concealing a week where we've been unreasonable bosses to our employees at work, or we've been a mean-spirited spouse or a mean-spirited parent in the home, or we've been a virtually prayerless disciple of Jesus Christ. God knows when the apparent engagement and wholeheartedness of our worship here on Sunday is a facade covering that kind of living Monday to Saturday. Really then, this passage is saying the same as that well-known text, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. You remember Samuel's words to Saul. This is when Saul is starting to unravel badly. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Burnt offerings and sacrifices, of course, were important. That was old covenant worship. It was prescribed in the law of Moses. Behold, he continues, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul was offering this great, elaborate, extravagant worship on this occasion. All these rams being sacrificed. It was very impressive. It looked very pious and very devout. He seemed to be going the extra mile with it all, but he wasn't obeying God's commands. And that's what Samuel is pointing out there. And again, we don't need to go to the depths of the Old Testament, to Samuel. We can again go to Jesus. You think of his words in Matthew 5, where he says this in verses 23 and 24. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, so engaging in worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus doesn't say there, look, the number one priority in your worship is that the best possible gift be offered on that altar in the most dignified possible manner. No, that's not your number one priority. Your number one priority in your worship is being at peace with that other person who actually may have nothing to do whatsoever with this act of worship that you're engaged in now. Someone out there, outside, and there's an issue between you and you've wronged that person. Sort that out first, and that then will make your worship pleasing. Come back and worship then. Am I saying then that when we've had a bad week and we're not in great shape in our Christian discipleship, then it's better just to stay away from church on a Sunday, and or perhaps better to just kind of slink in and sit at the back and not sing the hymns too loudly? Now, of course, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, I guess, is this, that we must beware the attitude that goes something like this: I can be at loggerheads with my Christian brother, and I can be sleeping with my boyfriend, and I can be conning the taxman about my circumstances, as long as I'm always there on a Sunday at church offering the best, the most wholehearted worship, because that somehow makes up for it, that somehow nullifies all that other stuff that's going on in my life. That's the attitude we need to watch out for. And we can so easily deceive ourselves and somehow get to a place where we're thinking like that. Now choose the best worship, the worship that rests on the foundation of holy living, when we're not worshipping, or at least when we're not worshipping in this liturgical corporate sense. May our Lord's Day corporate formal worship rest on holiness of life when we're outside of this context. So choose the better worship, Solomon is saying. But then a third thing this evening: choose the better feast. Choose the better feast. Because verses 13 to 17 then, they set before us two feasts. And one of those is a straightforward literal feast. So verse 17 refers to a fattened ox. And if you're a meat eater then, and just reading those words perhaps makes your mouth water somewhat. It's talking about a lavish, literal feast. That's what verse 17 is about. But of course there's a problem with this feast. And the problem with it then is that it's occurring in a context where there's no fear of the Lord. That phrase in verse 16, and verse 16 doesn't talk about feast, it talks about great treasure, but the two verses are both kind of interchangeable and both making the same point. There's no fear of the Lord, or in the language of verse 17, no love. At this feast, which is so lavish, which has absolutely every delicacy as part of it, this feast, it's taking place in a context where there's no fear of the Lord, no love. The Bible records quite a few feasts like that, doesn't it? You think of Xerxes, that king of Persia at the time of Esther and Mordecai. You think of how he was so addicted almost to feasting, wasn't he? The whole book is just against this backdrop of feast after feast, banquet after banquet. And remember how in chapter 1 it begins with a great feast that lasts for about half a year or something, and all this eating and drinking going on. And then you remember how it culminates in this man, King Xerxes, intoxicated and calling for his wife to come and show off to the male guests at the banquet. A lavish feast, no fear of the Lord there. I think of Herod's banquet in the New Testament, and again, so lavish, and again, a lot of alcohol being consumed, and again, a man not thinking very clearly, and they get the girl to dance for them, and then he says, "You can have whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Of course, she requests the head of John the Baptist. Again, a lavish feast, no fear of the Lord there. Or you think of Saul, King Saul, and we've already mentioned him a moment ago, but think of him there at that festival time. And he's eating with his household, and remember how David's place at the table is empty. And initially Saul isn't too bothered about this, but then it gets under his skin after a while, and he demands of Jonathan where David is, and remember how he ends up going absolutely mad with Jonathan and shouting at his own son because Jonathan is so close to David. And it's another lavish feast, but there's no love there. Just this angry, bitter man shouting at his own son for no reason whatsoever. So the Bible shows us feasts like that, where the fare is top-notch, but there's no fear of the Lord and no love. So that's one feast. But then the other feast is in verse 15, where we have the word feast used. And this doesn't seem then to be a literal feast that's in view. Notice it's enjoyed by the cheerful of hearts. But also it takes place then amidst affliction. So in the beginning of verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. I don't think the afflicted and the cheerful of heart are two different groups there. The afflicted in Proverbs are not, it's not normally a negative designation. So these probably are the same people as the cheerful of heart. And the point is that even though they are afflicted, they are still cheerful of heart nonetheless. Amidst their afflictions, they're cheerful. But if they're afflicted, being physically afflicted, it's unlikely that they are enjoying literal lavish feasts. If they're suffering in some way, it's unlikely that they're dining in some extravagant manner. So it seems that the feasting in verse 15 is not literal. What then is it talking about? Well, notice that the structure of verses 13 to 15, both verse 13 and verse 15 mention this business of a glad heart or a cheerful heart. And then the verse in the middle, verse 14, seems to explain how this heart is glad and cheerful. Because it says this heart then, it has understanding and it seeks knowledge. And of course, knowledge in the book of Proverbs isn't just kind of scientific knowledge, geographical knowledge. It's particularly knowledge of God's truth and indeed knowledge of God himself. And this heart then loves God. And this heart pursues God. And this heart is in a relationship with God. And that then is where the gladness and the cheerfulness is coming from, even amidst affliction. And what then is the feasting? Well, surely it's the same feasting then that we read of quite often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. It's that communion, if you like, with God, that fellowship with God. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 36, and you have it there, Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9, which, as I say, we're going to sing. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is believers. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. It's beautiful language. And there seems to be perhaps hints of Eden being referred to there, but it's Eden-type communion with God that's in view. Or more famously, you think of Psalm 23, and that's very pertinent because you have affliction in the midst of enemies, it says. But what's going on in the midst of enemies? Well, you anoint my head with oil, you make my cup overflowing. That's the language of a feasting, of a host lavishly entertaining guests. And the Lord is doing that to the psalmist in that psalm. But it's communion then. It's closeness, it's fellowship with God. And so the passage is saying, choose the better feast. Not the feast of verse 17. For all its luxury and its fine fare, don't choose that. Choose the better feast, which is communion with God. Now, of course, it's not kind of anti-nice food and drink. There's nothing wrong with feasting in that way. And you could go to Psalm 104, for instance, and other psalms which celebrate the bounty. And today we're thinking a little bit about harvest with these collections that we have here. And we celebrate the bounty of the world and the good food and drink that God does give us. But I suppose feasting here, it stands for just a lifestyle that is orientated towards luxury, self-indulgence. Getting all the extravagance out of life I can possibly get. And Solomon is saying, don't choose that lifestyle, but choose the lifestyle that pursues communion with God and being so close to God in the word and in prayer that it's like you're dining with him and he's giving you cups of wine running over and the choicest delicacies to eat. Choose that. So choose the better discipline. Choose the better worship. Choose the better feast. May God help us to indeed make those choices. Amen.